You'll take out your Bibles at this time and open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at different aspects of what it means to be called Jesus' church. And today, we're going to look at what it means to be called his bride. In a contemporary wedding, I would say a contemporary Western wedding, I should say, The event is primarily about the bride. As Pastor Jim Carlson noted once, a bride's dress can cost thousands of dollars, and the groom's tux was worn at prom the week before. But it's definitely not true in the ancient Eastern world. The planning for the marriage celebration was done primarily and almost solely by the groom and the groom's father. The bride's responsibility was simply to prepare to be his wife until he came. This morning we're going to look at these ancient traditions and show you how Jesus taught us using those traditions for the sake of our purity as God's beloved. And in this, I pray that restoration will come to us as a priority of our fidelity and submission to Jesus Christ, the groomsman. So if you'll follow along with me, Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 22. And I'll read through the end of the chapter. It reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Will you pray with me? Our God, we acknowledge that this is your eternal word. And in it we are hearing your voice. Your Spirit is teaching us and showing us truth, leading us into the ways of salvation. I thank you for this time that we could spend each week as we are your church, your body, your beloved bride. So God, as we listen to you this morning, I pray that you will raise up in us the affections we need for you, that you will be our first love, that all that we do in our lives and throughout the day will be in preparation for that time when we get to be united with you. We wait in anticipation for your arrival. We can't wait. So Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. In Genesis, you didn't think I forgot about Genesis, did you? It always starts in Genesis, doesn't it? In Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth, and at the pinnacle of his creative actions, he creates man and woman. And it says in Genesis chapter 2, after the man realized that he was alone, it says, then the man said, or he creates Eve and he brings Eve to her. Okay, that's important. He brought Eve to Adam, and then the man said, this is at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I love that phrase in there. And then he will hold fast, for he will hold me fast. But we see in there, when we just read it in Genesis, the teaching of God's creation of marriage and how he was going to fill the earth with people, but he wasn't going to do it through the dust of the ground any longer. He wasn't going to do it by a miraculous surgery taken out of the man's side. He was going to do it through procreation. And in procreation, he created marriage for that institution. And as we get into the New Testament, Paul says there's a deeper mystery into your marriage. A deeper realization. We've already seen that we are the body of Christ. That Jesus is the head and the church is the body. And he says here that in marriage, two have become one. And it's this radical mystery. It's this thing that should just bring us in awe every time we hear it. That as we have repented of sin and believed in the Lord Jesus, we who were once sinful, set apart, thrown out of the garden, we have now been brought near, united, a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's incredible. That's incredible. Throughout the Old Testament, you read about the Lord God and his relation with the nation of Israel. And with the nation of Israel, he called them the children of Israel. He called them several things, but he had a covenant with them. So as having a covenant with this people, he often called them his bride. And in this covenant relationship, he was faithful to them. And though time and time and time again, they were faithless. They left God and would go after other gods. They would play the adulteress with her, with him. And yet he continued to be faithful to them, saying, I will never leave you. And so just as a groom is bound to his bride by covenant, God is now bound to us. In this new covenant, Jesus says, you are my beloved. All my affections and all my love and all my attention is poured out on you. Everything I'm doing is for you. And his love is for us to sanctify us. See that in Ephesians? It says, we are his bride and he has sanctified us. He's cleansed us. He's washed us so that when that wedding day comes, we can stand before the Father clean and blameless and pure and worthy to be called Jesus's love. In that ancient culture, the father would approach the family of the woman. A lot of times it was done by the parents, but sometimes it wasn't. But anyways, the father would come to the bride's family and he would offer a bride price. And Jesus has done that for us. He has offered the bride price on our behalf. It says in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? We've learned that already, right? Whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Peter carries on that thought. He says, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that maybe an earthly father would have given, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So the Father, through His Son, pays the bride price for us. A really steep price. Jesus' own blood was shed for our ransom. And He pays that to purchase us to be His own. To the point where Paul says, now you're not your own anymore. You don't get to make up your own rules. You don't get to live the life however you want. You now are under Christ. And He owns you, for He purchased you. And when Jesus went and taught His disciples, who of course would be the future church, He taught them about His plan and the Father's will and what He was doing. And a lot of times He used marriage language or wedding language. And in John chapter 14, He said this, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. And if it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be also." For it was in that tradition that they would sign basically this contract stating that these two would be wed. And really that contract was valid to the point that to break that contract required a divorce. And yet, it wasn't consummated yet. They weren't living together yet. The wedding celebration hadn't occurred yet. But by contract, they were married. And during that time, between the contract signing and between the wedding celebration, the man would go away, go back to his father's house, and he would build or make a room for them. He would prepare a place for them, literally, for his bride. And the only time he knew that he was going to go back for the bride was when his father said so. When his father said, "You are ready." And then you read this. "But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows." Talking about the Lord's return. "Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." And we read here that Jesus, of course, is that faithful bridegroom. The one who chose us, who loved us, who purchased us, and is now away. And that's better for us. He said, "It's better that I go away." And He's preparing a place for us. And He's going to return someday. He's going to return. But during that time, He sent His friend to help the bride, to help us be ready. And He sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit fills the church and leads us and teaches us and guides us and convicts us and sanctifies us so that when the bridegroom comes, we will be ready. And it says during this time, right now, Jesus is nourishing and cherishing us. Aren't those beautiful verbs? And what I found interesting, though, as I looked up both the word nourishing and cherishing, nourishing has the idea of making someone grow into maturity. Someone grow into maturity. Not just giving them daily bread, like we think of the physical nourishment, but truly spiritual bread. Growing them spiritually. The same word is only used one more time, and it's in the next chapter. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up," right there, "in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And I know it's not there in the English, but it is in the Greek. Fathers, nourish your children. Bring them up to maturity. That's your responsibility. Don't provoke them. Bring them spiritually into the Lord. The word cherishing here is used in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'm not going to turn there. But in that context, Paul describes how he treated the people there. When he was there and he was sharing the gospel with them, he says, I cherished you like how? Like a nursing mother would cherish her newborn. And what I find interesting then is that means our bridegroom knows that we are but children, that we need to be trained and raised up and nourished and cared for, because if he doesn't do it, it won't happen. We do not have the ability in ourselves to become more mature in Christ. It requires the Holy Spirit to do that, the Spirit of Christ in us. And so we see that our relationship like a bride is not an equal partnership, is it? We are nothing without him. And yet without us, Jesus is still Jesus. He's the great I am. He's the all-powerful one, the all-knowing one. Nothing in him ever changes. We absolutely need him. And he absolutely wants us. There's the difference. So his righteousness cleans us and nurtures us and gently cares for us during what we might call this betrothal period. This time in which you have put your faith in Christ, if you have, if you've repented of sin and truly believed in Jesus alone for your salvation, that contract is signed. In order for you and Jesus to be separated would require a divorce. And he promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I would say we can be very sure of our relationship with Jesus. So in this, we see Jesus, the faithful bridegroom. And as Christ's body, we are described then as his bride, his beloved, his betrothed. And listen, again, Christ only has one bride, right? He's not a polygamist. We're not all his brides. He only has one bride. So again, the doctrine of the church is a unity doctrine. We are one. We are Christ's body, and having been united to becoming one, that's the language of marriage. We are his betrothed, his bride. We are one in this truth. And so as we contemplate then, as the waiting betrothed, we're the ones waiting for that unknown period of time in which the bridegroom will come and lift us up and bring us home. What are we supposed to do? What are we called to do as the bride? Right? We've talked about many things in as the body of Christ. We talked about, well, we're called to serve and we're called to suffer. We talked about being the priests, right? Remember, we're called to worship and we're called to serve in that regard. We're called to do many things. What about being the bride? What are we called to do in that regard? Well, we just, again, have to think about the culture. What did the woman do? She prepared. She prepared. She prepared herself. She would learn to be a wife. And she would do that from those who were older and had been there and who were wiser. She would learn how to be a mother, hoping that that would be part of her future. And she would learn again from those who'd been there, who were wiser, who were older. Are you seeing discipleship in there at all? I hope so. She would be taught about marriage. And another thing she would have to do, of course, would be to keep herself for her groom. Remember how distraught Joseph was when he thought his betrothed Mary had become pregnant by someone else? It was so important to keep yourself fully and wholly for him. So how do we collectively then as a church keep ourselves for Jesus? The Apostle Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthian church, Listen to the love he has for this church and the intent for them. He said this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you." Right? Like a husband would for a wife. That divine jealousy. "Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." So what does that mean, to be a pure virgin for Christ? He says it. "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." So as we talk about being only for Jesus, he doesn't mention, so keep yourselves away from sexual immorality. Keep yourselves away from lying. Keep yourselves away from any sort of outward sin, right? For Paul realizes that all these outward sins are just symptoms of a deeper problem. Paul says, "Listen, when I came and preached the gospel to you, it was like I was the one bringing you and Jesus together because of the words that I spoke and the Jesus I proclaimed. Jesus wooed you, right? He's the one who purchased you. You are his. But listen, what I'm afraid of is that sometime between right now and maybe his return or your death, that something else is going to take your heart. That your heart is going to be led astray by something else. And specifically, he says, some other kind of teaching. That these false teachers are going to come into the church and proclaim to you Jesus, but they're going to redefine who Jesus is. And that happens all the time, doesn't it? Or they're going to come in and say, I'm preaching the same gospel as Paul, but they've tweaked it. They've made it more palatable. They've made it more where we can honor ourselves if we're good with it. That's what Paul's concern was. He says, listen, if you start accepting a different gospel, if you start accepting a different word, if you start relying on a different kind of Jesus, then obviously your life behavior is going to change. It's only going to get worse. Because it's only Jesus who prepares us to be without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish. So as the church, we're called to keep a heart that is undivided. And we do that, yes, individually. But this is a church effort, isn't it? We are called to keep an eye on one another. We're called to keep an eye on what is being taught and what people are listening to. And the world has told us that, listen, you deal with you, I'll deal with me. Don't judge me. Don't get in my business. And we're thinking, well, but listen, we're one. So if you are being led astray, or if I am being led astray by some false doctrine, it doesn't just affect you. It affects all of us. And Jesus' bride is being defiled. And that, Paul says, brings up such a divine jealousy in me that I can't not say something. False teaching easily can lead us astray. A false identity of Jesus can lead us astray. Anytime we misunderstand God, we're not really loving him then. We're loving our idea of God. Isn't that idolatry? Second thing that we must do. We look out for our hearts, number one. Look in your Bible again at chapter 5, verse 24. Because Christ is the head, right? We're the body. He's the husband. We're the bride. It says in verse 24, "Now as the church submits to Christ." Okay, really, I mean, this was written to the wives, but it teaches us a lot about the church. It says here, and he even just says it like, this is obviously happening. This is an obvious part of being church. Secondly, we are to submit to Christ in everything. In everything, right? In all things. To submit yourself means that you voluntarily place yourself under someone. That's what submission is. To place yourself under them. For he is our husband, thus we understand our place with him. Remember, God the Father stated, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Isn't that what he said? Peter, stop talking. Listen to him. Submit to him. Submit to what he says. Submit to who he is. As a church, and I've said it again, I already said it today, I said it weeks past, we are in union with Christ, which is incredible, but we are not his equal. We are not his equal. We are called to live according to his word. And if we don't submit to his word, we don't submit to him. We can say we are, but we're not. So we submit to the Lord Jesus in all things, every word. Whether we understand it, whether we might not like it, he says, my word goes. Submit to me. And that's what we're called to do. So we're called during this time of waiting to look out for what teachings we're listening to, right? What our hearts are really loving. We're also called then to submit to him. Lastly, we're called to anticipate him. To anticipate his return. Our reading today showed that there will be those who are ready for Christ's return and those who are not. And those who are not ready when the Son is announced and he comes to collect his bride, those who are not ready will not be allowed in. Jesus described that place that they're kept in a place outside of outer darkness. And he says those terrifying words, I don't know you. I have no covenant with you. I didn't prepare a place for you. But for those who are ready, those who have anticipated and their hearts are for him and they love him and they've submitted to him and they believe in him and when he comes, he will bring them to himself. And it's great in that ancient culture when the father said, okay, son, tonight's the night. Go get your bride. He went and got all his friends. And they would even go out ahead of him. And they would blow trumpets. And they would call out. They would make quite a ruckus. They'd wake people up. And they'd come lining up on the streets. And they'd go, oh, there must be a wedding. And they would go down and they would knock on the door. And the bride would be there. And she would be ready, of course. She'd been anticipating this day. And his friends would lift her up. And they would carry her all the way to his house. Where there would be a week-long celebration. A huge feast. And they would never be apart again. Revelation chapter 19 says this, and then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted for her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. When it comes to the major events of world history, there's one that we're waiting for. Everything else pales in comparison. And Jesus described that day as a day in which the sun will fade, in which all eyes will be turned upward, and the Son of Man will appear in all of his glory. And those who are his will rejoice and exult in the name of the Lord, for he has come. Every day, church, we're looking forward to his return. And if you're looking forward to the return of the Holy One, what must that do to your daily walk? We submit to his teachings. We submit to how he says, this is how you're going to live with me. Start living it now. Prepare to be my bride. The cry of Scripture, then, is for the church to wake up. This world has a way of lulling us to sleep, to getting us focused on things that really aren't that important, to get us focused on wrong priorities, to convince us that it's okay to compromise. Let's just see how close to the line we can go. And this beckons us from heaven. Be alert. Wake up. Let's not be like Peter, who fell asleep in the garden as Jesus prayed. For when temptation came to both Jesus and Peter after that night in the garden. Jesus spent all night with his father. Peter slept under a tree. And when temptation came, Peter denied Jesus. And when temptation came to Jesus, he obediently walked into the will of the Father. So how are we preparing for that day? If we are lulled by the world's pursuits and the fleshly passions that we have, we are going to weep at his arrival. Only those who are constantly in prayer, Scripture says, reading the Word of God, fellowshipping with the church, they're going to find great comfort at the coming of Jesus. For they alone will rejoice when the sun fades. They're going to sing for joy when they hear that trumpet. Oh, the excitement that comes welling up in us when we hear the archangel cry. And then we will see the Lamb, for he has come in his fullness. Revelation 22:17 says, in the Spirit and who? The bride. Say, come. Come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Do you remember those days that you were engaged? How soon could that wedding day get there? Not soon enough, right? And we kept just saying, come on. Danielle and I, we were separated by 2,000 miles during our engagement. That day couldn't get there soon enough. We're saying, come, come, come. How much more excited should we be for the celebration of the marriage feast of the Lamb, in which all of us in our sinfulness will be completely made new, righteous as he is, holy as he is, walking and entering into the glorious light in which he dwells, experiencing a joy and a singing and rejoicing that we've never experienced before. Oh, if every day we would just wake up and go, come, Lord Jesus. I can't wait till my groom gets here. This is our hope, that we can actually be the Son of God's beloved, his beloved. And he is faithful to his covenant. We will never be lost. We will never be forgotten. We have been purchased, and he is cherishing us every day. We are called to be ready when he arrives. It is of utmost importance then that we protect one another, that we keep an eye on one another, that if we see any sign that maybe my heart has started to fall away, to go after other things, to get distracted by the world, to not have the right priorities, and I've kind of just been disappearing into the world system. Boy, somebody from the church better come get me. For Christ is our first love. And may we not ever lose that. May we as a church submit to his teachings. May we never fall under the pressure of the world to compromise or to change, to start preaching things that are not in this book. We need to do what he says. For we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. So be pure as he is pure, John says. Matthew says, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. That's the call of the kingdom. And we do so with joy. For the bridegroom is coming. The celebration is at hand. We are his. And the joy we feel in the anticipation will only be surpassed by the joy in the consummation. Isaiah 62:5 says, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for this time between your first coming and your second coming. I thank you for this time between my salvation and my union with you in the fullness. That you have not left us alone, but you have sent your Spirit to train us and to sanctify us. God, will you help us as your bride, this church in unity, anticipate with joy and anticipate in submission to you, to know that you have set the rules and boundaries of marriage, and that you will come and receive us to yourself. So, Father, I pray that you will help us keep each other accountable. Will you protect us from false doctrine? Will you keep us in your word, fellowshipping with you in prayer, with your church? Lord, if we need it, wake us up to what's really important, to what's really going on, to what really matters. So that on that day that you come and you said, nobody knows but the Father, I pray that we, Mountain View Chapel, will be ready. And on that day you come in the clouds, we will sing for joy. Hallelujah. For the Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. And we are yours, and you are ours forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.